We're in the midst of a series in 1 Timothy, and we are only a few sermons into it, but we're going to talk about fighting the good fight. Many people don't see Christianity as a life of struggle and warfare, you know, a warfare that we find inside of us as well as coming at us from outside of us. Some think that Christianity is a once and done thing. I've heard that from several people. They don't realize that when they come to Christ, they just stepped into a war zone. The world, Satan, and our own sinful tendencies are all seeking to distort our understanding of the truth about God, about ourselves, and to stunt our spiritual growth. The goal of this opposition against believers is to turn the focus of our lives away from seeking to grow in Christ, and to ruin our witness for Jesus to our families, to our communities, and to be written off by those whom we really, really want to communicate the truth to. Basically, what's happening here is an effort to make Christians insignificant in gospel ministry. You know, if we belong to Christ, Satan can't do anything about that. This world system can't do anything about that. But they can quiet us down, make us not talk too much. That's what their pressure is, the whole idea that Christianity is personal, so you don't need to talk about it, is something that did come from Satan years ago, and a lot of people did it. But anyway, we're at a point in our series where we're going to be looking at a section this morning that's primarily about war. It talks about a lot of other things. The war that we're in as believers, if we belong to Christ by faith. Paul tells us how we are to live and how we are to advance the gospel in a war zone. Let me read the section that we're going to look at, which is 1 Timothy 1:18 to chapter 2, verses 7. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good war, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among them whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray for this message. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would move me out of the way, Lord, and speak to us directly. Lord, overwhelm my weaknesses, that each person here will hear your voice, not mine, in their hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Timothy 18, which was the first verse I read, it says this. It says, this charge I entrusted to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good war. What's really interesting about that is a lot of translations say fight the good fight. And if you look at the Greek, that's literally what it's saying, fight the good fight. Can apply to war, but so he is calling him to fight that good fight, to wage that good war. The fight Paul is talking about is protecting and growing up disciples of Christ in the midst of an organized war against them. Paul tells Timothy and us that we can't begin to wage the good war, to fight the good fight, without verse 19 says, without holding on to faith and a good conscience. Holding on to faith is referring to our faith and trust in Christ and his loving grace towards us. Faith in his grace. We're not to be intimidated or afraid because we're in the midst of a war zone, because we have the Creator God at our side. Paul is warning Timothy and us not to let doubts linger in our hearts and minds and weaken our faith. We need to cultivate a deep personal relationship with Christ that continues to grow in knowledge and intimacy. By this trust and reliance on Christ, we will grow our faith. Paul says, the motivation for resisting false teachers and fighting the good fight comes from holding on to faith and a good conscience. A good conscience refers to not harboring any known sin in our hearts. A good conscience doesn't mean that Timothy is without sin. It doesn't mean that we can be without sin. Or that we can even think we are without sin. Paul says this about his own conscience in 1 Corinthians 4:4. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He has a good conscience. That's the conscience we strive for. But he knows that he's still a sinner. And he is not without sin. And then Paul warns Timothy and us, what can happen if we aren't diligent in fighting the good fight against the pressure in our lives to walk away from Jesus, to live our lives apart from our fellowship with him? Continuing in verse 19, it says this, by rejecting this, and he's talking about that holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That there is consequences. You infer with that what Paul says here, that these are two believers who walked away. And Paul has turned them over to Satan to be disciplined for that. But then Paul starts to talk, to work through how we are to fight the good fight. In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, he says this. First of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Paul is making a very strong point here. He uses a bunch of terms for prayer. They are all descriptions of prayer from different perspectives. Prayer is a really big deal for Paul. Prayer is central for us in this war, where we're under attack continually by the world, Satan, and our own sin nature. Prayer is our side of communication with God. It's the place of fellowship with Christ, in which our relationship with Jesus can grow. Prayer is absolutely necessary for Christian growth. Paul urges that prayers of supplication, that's the first thing he says, be made for all people. Well, supplication is a prayer, an earnest, humble prayer that addresses God. In supplication, we ask God to move in the lives of whomever we're praying for, maybe even ourselves. We're pleading with God to intervene in the lives and circumstances of those we're concerned about, those we have a burden for. All our prayers should be humble, presented to God. We're not commanding God to do our will when we ask him for things. We're seeking God to intervene according to his perfect wisdom and his perfect will. And Christians can always trust that God will respond in love and shape the events of our lives for our own blessing. Well, I'm just going to move through this list here. And then Paul talks about prayers, which is the most comprehensive word in his list. It's our side of communication with God. In the Bible, there are prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise, prayers of confession, of repentance, of joy, of commitment, of love, and the list goes on. Because anything going on in our lives, we can bring to God and talk to him about it. Tell him how we feel about it. Ask him to intervene in places that we are out of our control. If we know God and know his love for us, we can know that anything we bring to God in prayer will be heard, listened to, and answered. And that God will always answer according to his love for us. He may not give us what we just asked him for, but he will respond. Then Paul, moving forward, Paul speaks of prayers of intercession, which are prayers on behalf of another person. Prayers asking God to move in another person's life for their benefit and for their blessing. And finally, Paul talks about prayers of thanksgiving, which normally are hard to separate from prayers of praise and the answer to other prayers. Whatever blessing God pours into our lives or the lives of others is a demonstration of God's grace. It is praiseworthy. It's for his glory as well as for our blessing. These prayers of thanksgiving are to give God the thanks, the praise, the gratitude that he is due for what he has done, what he is doing in our life, and what he will do in our lives in answer to our prayers. And God does wait for our prayers sometimes because he wants us to intimately communicate with him so that he can respond in a way that draws us closer to him. Well, there's an example of how thanksgiving doesn't always match up with the event of an answered prayer. It can be before that answer comes. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I didn't really need to read that, but I did, because I've recited that verse a lot in my life. It's a good thing to know. In our anxiety, we can pray knowing that God will respond. He'll respond out of love for us. Knowing this, just knowing this and being assured of his love for us, leads us to be confident that God is already working out things for our blessing. It may not be the way we would do it, but it's the way he does it. And we love him, we trust him, we'll go for his way rather than ours. And because of our confidence, as we bring this before him, we can thank God for what he will do before it ever happens. It's a great blessing to have that kind of relationship, and prayer is the vehicle for that. Well, why is prayer so important in the lives of believers? I've mentioned a few things. Well, because prayer is the place where we experience and cultivate our relationship with Christ. It's the place where we get wisdom and power to bear fruit for Christ. Prayer is how we gain access to God's grace that can change us and change our circumstances. Prayer is the foundation of any activity on our part that pleases God and bears spiritual fruit in our lives and the lives of others. Sometimes that's not real obvious to think of that we bear fruit primarily through prayer. We do stuff, and that's true, but if it is not covered by prayer, it won't be something that would be spiritual fruit that would bring glory to God. John 15:7-8 says this, "If you abide in me," that is, if you are intimately connected to me, which can only take place through regular communication, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Prayer is connected with pleasing God. It's also connected with bearing spiritual fruit. How about you and me? Do you live this way? Do we live our lives connected to Christ in prayer for ourselves and others? Do we expect to do amazing things? Do we expect to bring spiritual blessing into other people's lives through prayer? Some of you know who Hudson Taylor is. He started China Inland Missions. He was a very famous missionary. And towards the end of his life, he was talking about how he learned to move people through prayer. I mean, he was a very energetic guy. And it has an amazing life. If you want to read a great biography, there's a couple of them out there for him. But he began to understand that the key to accomplishing things for Christ was prayer. Prayer is that key to the Christian life. It's the key to an ongoing relationship with Christ, and it's the key to pleasing God. We can't do it without it. Paul also called Timothy and the church in Ephesus, as I just went through that list of his prayers, for all people. And then he got specific, for kings and all who are in high positions. These were prayers for those in positions of authority over them. That verse that we just read from Peter alludes to that as well. And, you know, you kind of read that and go, oh, by the way, the king, the emperor at the time that this was written was Nero. He was not a nice person and treated Christians terribly. And he's saying, pray for him. Well, then Paul tells us why. In verse 2-4, he says this. It's so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. We should pray for those in authority today for the very same reasons. The two Greek words in this, just looking at these pieces for peaceful and quiet, are virtually synonyms. One has to do with an outward life, and the other has to do with the inward life of our heart. That we should have a peace and quiet in us, but we also should live that out in the way we interact with others. Not only this, but our peace and quiet life is to be characterized by godliness and dignity. And basically, what Paul's talking about here is our testimony. He's explaining prayer, and then that prayer is to be combined with this testimony, because all these things relate to outward interactions. Anyway, godliness denotes an outward moral life that seeks God's glory and the selfless blessing of others in all that we say and do. It refers to a manner of life that reflects the character of Christ in all our interactions with others. And this is a divine service that can put us in contention with the false teachers, the unbelievers, and the world system around it. It is a pushback against the pressure we have, that war. We're in the battlefield, and this is pushing back in the way that we live. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be pressure. This, all that he's laying out, there'll be pressure inside of us and pressure outside of us to keep us from living this way. To live our lives for Christ is to step into a fight with the forces of evil that want to stifle our Christian growth and that of others and wants to ruin our testimony. Well, continuing, Paul says, we're also to live lives of dignity. That's not a very common used word. What does that mean? And by the way, I'm giving you not dictionary definitions, but the definitions of the Greek words for this. I don't think I made that real clear. Well, what does that look like? Dignity. Again, it has to do with outward conduct. But it's outward conduct that is serious and noble and dignified and worthy of respect. It's not really a big spiritual component to it. This is living a life that reflects the cultures, this culture, whatever culture you're in, the virtues and ways of living that don't compromise our Christian witness. We don't try to stand out for any reason but the gospel. We try to live lives that are worthy of respect. We're not to give non-believers an excuse to write us off as flighty or frivolous or insincere or overbearing. I can remember years ago, there was a story about, actually it was like a teaching on evangelism. And they said, you know, when you talk to someone and you say to someone, do you want to be saved? What you don't want to ever hear is, yeah, from you. And they walk away. We don't want to be so overbearing, so heavy-handed, that they miss the message. They just look at us and say, no, I don't want to be like him. And that's basically what Paul's saying here, that we need to be careful how we present the truth, never compromising the truth, but seeking to get a hearing. The way we live and interact with others is an outreach program that commends Christ and his message. Our conversation should be dripping with acknowledgement and testimony that we belong to Christ, but it also needs to be gentle. We're to lead lives that even enemies of Christianity would commend. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, keep your conduct among Gentiles, meaning non-believers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good works and glorify God. And in 1 Peter 2:15, he says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's an interesting section, because he's saying, basically, we are to live lives that gain respect from non-believers as much as we can without compromising the truth. And with that, we get a hearing. People will listen to us. Paul's talking about presenting the truth of the Christian life in the absolute best light possible for outsiders, for non-believers. This is basically the first century version of lifestyle evangelism, and it kind of hasn't changed. Seeking to commend the Christian life to others without causing offense for anything but the truth of the gospel. Paul makes a similar call to the Thessalonians, which is a little more explicit. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says this, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The NIV makes it a little smoother to read. It says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. This has to do with interaction with non-believers. We're to live lives that don't dishonor us in any way, that doesn't cause offense in any way, as much as we can do it, except in the area of truth. How we live in our community and how we relate to others are part of our Christian testimony. It can destroy our testimony. Nobody wants to hear the story if they look at the person and they know things about them that they want to write them off. The way Christians live their lives is a significant testimony to the presence and power of Christ in the world. We live our lives different than other people, and that demonstrates a power in us. Paul says in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What says here? That God desires all people to be saved. But in fact, all people aren't saved. Did God fail? There are several places where this comes up. It says that God desires all people to be saved. So that's true. He does. Is there a difference between God's desires and what he purposes to do? Some people would say, no, that wouldn't be the case. But there's examples of it. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where he cried. He was praying and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. God the Son desired not to go to the cross. But he submitted to the plan and purpose of God the Father. It became his goal because it was the Father's goal. But his desire would be, if he could avoid this, he'd be okay. Parents, when they discipline their children, generally, we don't want to do it. Generally, we don't want to discipline our kids. Because you see, you discipline the kids, it's painful for them. And it might affect even our relationship with them. But parents still discipline their kids for the sake of their kids. It's a desire. Their desire is not to have to do it. Their purpose is, for the sake of the child, is to discipline them. Proverbs 19:18. It's a scary verse, actually. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. That's a scary thing. We discipline them, our kids, even if we don't want to, for their blessing and protection. Our desire is here, but our purpose is here for the sake of our children. God desires that all would be saved. He doesn't delight in sending anyone to hell. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. It's basically the same thing, that God desires that people would turn away from their sin and live. But God knows us. He knows the record of mankind, but he knows us. In Romans 3:10-12, there's a description of us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one. God desires that all would voluntarily repent. But they don't. Not even one. God desires that all would be saved. But he purposes and promises that no matter what happens, no matter who he comes up against, some are going to be saved. There is mystery in all this. Mystery in God's plan. But there is not, there is apparent contradiction, but there is not contradiction in God's word. You know, I say there's mystery in God's plan, but it's his plan. He doesn't clear it with me, so, or any of us. It's hard to look into it. But left to our own plans, our own devices, no human being would be saved. Therefore, God purposes to save a people for himself who would belong to him, who he could have an intimate personal relationship with. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. If we belong to Christ by faith, God wants our lifestyle, our character, our relationships with others to reflect the character of Christ. We're to be a testimony for Christ in this world by how we live, how we interact with others, how choices that we make. And God has arranged things so that he advances his kingdom through his church. And the church is not outwardly, from the perspective of this world, a very efficient institution. It has a lot of problems, but that is what God has chosen to use to advance his kingdom. He has chosen the weak to advance his kingdom and basically to shame this world. He uses Christians. In this process, we are not just a tool in God's hand to be used like a hammer or a saw or whatever. We're to be like a friend and a companion with Jesus as we follow him and participate in his ministry to those around us. We do this with the way that we live and the way we interact with others. Paul tells us why this is so important, which many of our songs really focused on. It's really important because there is only, this is verse 5 there and 6, there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is only one way to be delivered from the sin and sadness of this world. And that way is through the one and only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who represented us before the justice of God. Jesus took upon himself our sin. He became sin and satisfied justice by receiving our punishment, so that we who belong to Christ can step into eternity as if we'd never sinned. It's absolutely amazing. And I always picture it. Step into the throne room of God and not be instantly destroyed. Because he looks at us and he sees Jesus. Jesus calls us, the church, to be his witness in the world. There is nothing greater, nothing more significant than participating in the advancement of God's kingdom in this world. It is the most important activity of all history. But there is opposition. There is a war going on against God's kingdom. If we are a child of God through faith in Christ, we're in that war. And God's word is calling us to participate in the fight. Participate in the good, noble, praiseworthy fight. There are many people who see the Christian life as a place of comfort. You know, you come, you have a relationship with Christ, and it just becomes kind of a fun thing to be involved in. And there's a lot of joy and there's a lot on that. But also, it's a struggle. It's a warfare. And some people don't put that into their equation. They may think that Christianity is sort of a once done, I accomplished it, I've arrived. It's, you know, I'm good to go now. They don't realize that they just stepped into a war zone when they came to Christ. A non-believer is hardly on the radar of Satan or the world. They can live very, you know, nice, easygoing lives, you know. They are not sought after, but you come to Christ and then you become the focus. The world, Satan, and our own sinful tendencies seek to distort the truth about God and the truth about ourselves, to turn the focus of our lives away from growing in Christ, and wants to take us off the battlefield, wants to put us on the shelf for Christ, to take us out of the game, to ruin our testimony. Believers are in a war in this life, and we're all called to fight the good fight. To fight the good fight of our faith by living a peaceful life with all godliness and dignity. We're called to be different than the world, but not to be offensive to the world. They may be offended at the truth, but they shouldn't be offended at us. In this fight, we are not alone, though. We're with Jesus as we follow him and participate with him in his ministry to those around us. We do this by the way we live. With God's grace working in our lives, we can accomplish things that are absolutely beyond us. That is the amazing thing of walking with Christ. things happen that you can't figure out how that could possibly have happened. That's not something I'd be able to do. And we're right about that. God does things in us and through us that are beyond us. Paul, or Christians, should really be careful not to start agreeing with the world that there isn't a fight, that we're not involved in some kind of pushback. Jesus warned Christians that the world system and all those who are committed to it will be against us. I mean, it is kind of a test, you know, if you're a Christian and you find that nobody really confronts you on anything, maybe you haven't confronted anyone else on the truth. If they love you, as Jesus said, they can't help but love you because you're part of them. But if you testify to Christ, at some point, the world will push back. It will hate you. We should not be surprised that there's contention. We shouldn't be surprised there's a war going on. Paul wants us to contend with this world with loving kindness and deference that reflects our intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we all follow Jesus and fight the good fight as we seek to be a blessing to others around us. We do this by the way we live and testify to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement, Lord, and description of how it is we move into the battlefield, Lord, with you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so and for holding on to us, Lord, so that we can cling to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.